Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 53 through our series through the book of Revelation, and the title of our study today is The City with Foundations. And today we're going to look at Revelation 21, 9 through 14. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you first for the Word of God, that it is trustworthy and true, as we considered last week. And Lord, that there is a city, the city of God, where the people of God will dwell. And we thank you, Lord, for that future reality, that there we shall worship the Lamb who was slain. He is victorious and triumphant and has established his kingdom. And so we thank you for these wonderful, majestic truths. So, Lord, as we consider this text before us today, may our hearts be encouraged by the future reality they teach us, and may our thoughts be filled with comfort and encouragement today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation 21, 9 through 14. Revelation 21, 9 through 14. Hear what this text has to say to us today. And then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. One of the trite expressions we often read on bumper stickers or even greeting cards today is, "The journey is better than the destination." Many of us today, we share that sentiment. Corporate heads look back fondly on the days of struggle when they were climbing the ladder. Parents of college students become misty-eyed over pictures of their children when they were little. But how sad that the statement is often found to be true. The claim that the journey is better than the destination is a bitter indictment on life in this present world. You see, when we achieve what we long and sought and arrive where we have long tried to go, we find in disappointment how little fulfillment and little satisfaction there are, even the best things of life. One man who spent his whole life on the journey was Abraham, of the family of Terah, from Ur of the Chaldeans, who lived about 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. God came to Abraham with a call to follow him in faith to a land where he would be a stranger. There God promised to make him a great nation and a blessing to all the families of the world in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. These promises were never fulfilled during Abraham's life. And so Hebrews 11, 9 says, "By faith he went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Abraham persevered in faith, but not because he believed that the journey was better than the destination. He understood that his faith sojourn was leading him to an eternal destination, not one of this world that would satisfy his soul completely. Hebrews 11:10, it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham's journey was not completed in the book of Genesis, but here at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, it is. Here all those who follow in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, who are thus called sons of Abraham, as Galatians 3:7 says, see the destination of their journey as well. And John writes in Revelation 12:10 that the Spirit carried John to a great high mountain and showed him the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of the heaven from God. And with the faith of Abraham and the vision shown to John, we too may see the city with foundations and gain an eternal perspective on our lives as Christians in Christ. Revelation 21:9 begins the final of the seven visionary cycles in the book of Revelation, the last main section of this book. And we see in the angel's visit, in the invitation in verse 9, it says, come. In Revelation 4:1, John was summoned into heaven to witness God's plan, beginning the cycles of visions from chapters 4 to 16. In Revelation 17:1, John was said to come, this time to witness the judgment and the final destruction of all the enemies of Christ. Now John is called to witness the bliss of Christ's people in eternal glory. John makes a point of stating that this summons came from one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues in verse 9. And G.K. Carr suggests that this assignment was a reward for the angel's prior faithfulness, saying perhaps John believed that the demolition squad had also an interest in the reconstruction for which they had cleared the grounds. From our perspective, this angel of wrath reminds us that the fulfillment of the plan of God relies equally on God's work of judgment and absolution. And seeing this angel who earlier condemned the great prostitute, he warns us that all history is summed up by the two women of Revelation. We must either belong to the harlot Babylon, doomed for perish for wantonness in this life, or to the bride of God's Son, blessed to enter into glory through a holiness that begins even now. And when the angel invites John to see the bride, he is looking ahead to the time when the sacred marriage between Christ and the church has taken place, leading to an eternity of loving intimacy and mutual sharing. And so the chief idea of marriage in this life is that of unity and oneness. As Genesis 2:24 says, they shall become one flesh. And so the idea of Christ and his bride and the glory to come is that of spiritual oneness and mutual delight. The basis for this love is stated by the reference to Christ as the Lamb. And Jesus is referred to in this way seven times in this final section of Revelation, emphasizing that the union between Jesus and his people is based on his sacrificial death to remove the curse of our sins. The cross is sufficient not only to establish the beginning of the Christian life, but to sustain our relationship with Jesus forevermore. And believers learn from Revelation 21:9 not only what we will be, but what we are now. Having come to Jesus in saving faith, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb so as to enter into his love. If you're a Christian, you are being prepared in the beauty of holiness so that the purifying of your character is a primary task of this life. But you are already betrothed in Christ. Your eternal destiny is love, having been made certain by his sacrifice for you. You are fundamentally different than everyone who is not a Christian, and your lifestyles reflect this difference in holy obedience. You see, those cleansed by the Lamb are delivered from the judgment awaiting the harlot Babylon. Now Simon Kismaker says this, as a husband, the Lamb supplies his wife with everything she needs, honors her with great respect, and adorns her with attractive attire and exquisite accessories. While John's vision begins with a reference to Christ the bride, the bulk of this passage describes the church as the holy city of God. And these ideas may be joined to remind us of this vision of the walls and the gates describe the people of Christ themselves. Revelation 21:10 says that John was carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain, which he ascended spiritually, not physically, to see his own future together with that of the whole church. The angel brings John to a high mountain where the eternal city was. In fact, Isaiah 2:2 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And now looking ahead to the scene, Revelation 14:1 earlier revealed a Lamb standing on Mount Zion with a great host of the eternal blessed people in Revelation 7:14 through 17. In fact, three times in the Gospel we read that Jesus went to the mountaintops to pray during difficulty. And so for Mount Sinai 4, mountains are associated with the presence of God. So it's natural for Jesus to meet there with his Father, anticipating as well his future dwelling in eternal communion with his people on the Mount of God. And on this high mountain of eternity, John was shown the holy city Jerusalem, verse 10 says. And here we see the image so often emphasized in Revelation of God dwelling with his people to share his glory. You see, God promised Abraham a vast multitude of spiritual offspring, as numerous as the stars in the desert sky, and a home in which they would dwell. Now that promise is fulfilled in the holy city, a true Jerusalem. And so John sees the city coming down out of heaven from God in verse 10. And so here he uses a present participle, coming down, which suggests not merely the city has come down from God, but that coming down from God is a permanent characteristic of the city, owing its existence to the condescension of God and not to the building of men. This city does not represent the achievement of man and finally erecting a self-glorifying stairway to heaven. It's instead the culmination of God working in redemptive history to bring about his loving eternal purpose. In fact, its name, Jerusalem, identifies the city as the final result of his ancient working through the people of Israel, and especially by the saving ministry of Christ for the sake of his covenant people. And so John not only emphasizes that the city comes down as God's gracious gift, but also highlights its special character. In verse 10, our text says it's the holy city. The purpose of this city is the fellowship of God with his people. It's a holy place for the holy ones of God. And now there are a couple of ways in which we should think of the people of this city as being holy. First, they've been separated by God out from the world to belong to him and to serve him. Second, they are a people whose sins have been removed. The guilt of their sin was taken by the Lamb who removed their sins from them on the cross. The corruption of sin was removed from them when their souls entered heaven and when their bodies were resurrected in glory. Hebrews 12, 22-23 speaks of the gathering of the saints in heaven as the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is inhabited by the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This describes the soul of believers in heaven during this age. And in the coming age, that holy Jerusalem will have to come down to earth forever. And its people not only will be free from sin, they will partake in the holiness of God himself. So John describes his holiness by having the glory of God in Revelation 21:11. And Moses, we need to understand, possessed the glory of God shining from his face when he met the Lord in the tent. Exodus 34:30 tells us that. And Paul noted that Christians will have this glory working inside of them. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So John sees that in the end, it's by the perfecting the holy glory of his people that God completes his temple building project of history. And so Bruce Milne says to live in this city is to live continually in the presence of the unveiled glory of God. And this glory reflects not just from the body of God's people, as it did from Moses' face, from their whole being as they fulfill mankind's original calling to bear the image of God for the display of his glory. And so John compares the holiness and the glory of God's city to a shining jewel in verse 11. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. We are not exactly sure about the identity of the jewels called by ancient names, but the idea here is not so much of transparency as it is of a brilliant, sparkling gem. We should envision a diamond shining out in beautiful facets of light. And God's holy city, similarly composed of his holy people, reflect all of his shining attributes and the perfection of their glory. And so Dennis Johnson says this, The Lord of glory indwells his people and floods his new community with the beauty of his holiness. And so we may wonder why John is shown this vision with its emphasis on the holiness and the glory of God. The answer can only be that his readers were to coordinate their present lives in this world with a destination in the age to come. And so if our destiny is to dwell in a holy city in the light of God, to radiate the light of God's glory like a most radiant jewel, then this surely is to shape our calling now. This is true of the church corporately. It is to be Swede wrote that the church is to shine out as God's holy city in the whole of her witness to Christ. Her teaching, he says, her sacraments, her whole corporate life, the light of tens of thousands of saintly lives. You know, today mass gatherings of Christians tend to emphasize the secular, worldly styles, worldly goals, worldly methods, relying more on the splendor of the latest worldly technology than on the light of Christ and shining forth his word to the world. And in this world, holy churches may often seem small, even insignificant, but they anticipate a great city in which all of God's people will be gathered in the end for the holy display of the perfection of God himself. And what is true of the church corporately is true of all Christians individually. If your destiny is to reflect the glory of God in holy beauty, then there should be a sacred quality about the entirety of your present life. In fact, Paul pointed out that Christians are not to blend into the dark world around us, or even to fall into the sin-corrupted lifestyles common to this age. In fact, he says in Philippians 2:15 that Christians are called to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. If God's word is not changing you in the direction of spiritual holiness and moral purity, then on what basis can you expect to be part of the holy city, Jerusalem, which radiates the glory of God like jasper? You see, Christians will rightly answer that they expect to enter this glory through faith alone, trusting in the finished and sufficient work of Christ as the Lamb of God who died in our place and for our sins. And that is true. But many professing Christians fail to realize that Christ's finished work of justification inevitably launches a present work of sanctification that will be finished only in the age to come. And the mark of the Christian is therefore growing holiness in the fifth communion with God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so another way to say this is to note that all those who will shine with the radiance of a jewel in the holiness of the eternal city are starting now, today, this moment, to shine through the transforming presence of the Holy Spirit through the work of the Word of God in their lives. And realizing God's purpose in our lives is not for happiness, but for holiness, will transform our perspective about trials and about sorrows. Now, the story is told of a Christian man who was staggered by great losses, and so he wondered what God was doing in his life. And as he walked dejectedly through the city, he encountered a construction site where the great cathedral was about to be finished. A stonemason caught his eye, working carefully on a decorative piece, and the man asked him what he was doing. And so the worker said, I am shaping this down here so that it will be fit up there. The Christian realized that this was the answer to God's working in his life. His destiny was not to be fulfilled in this age, but in the next. And God was using trials to shape him in holiness for the city, the holy city that is to come. Now, not only is John shown the church as the beautiful bride and the holy city radiating the glory of God, but this opening section of the final vision of Revelation, it adds details about the wall that surrounds the Jerusalem to come. In verse 12, it says, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. A wall surrounding a great city has the purpose of providing security. There are admittedly no enemies remaining after the final judgment, but the wall conveys the security of salvation inside the city, as well as the protective character of God for his people. It is a great high wall. symbolizing the care of God in saving his own. And now John Newton expressed the safety that belongs to Christians not only in eternity, but in this present world, saying, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages found, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." The walls of God's city are adorned with 12 gates. Verse 12 says, gates function to permit entry into a city. And these 12 gates show the abundant invitation for all people to enter God's city through faith in Christ alone. And there are three gates on each side of the squared city. Verse 13 says, on the east, three gates, on the north, three gates, on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. In Revelation, the four corners speak of the entirety of the world from which God's people are gathered. These are not small gates. They are large entry towers, fitting for a great multitude from every tribe, language, and nation that are assembled into the city of God. And each gate is assigned an angel. And at the gates, 12 angels, verse 12 says. In Isaiah 62, verse 6, God said, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen." Showing God's guardian care over his church and over the entry into the holy city. Now, when Adam sinned, an angel was stationed with a flaming sword to bar the way into the garden and the tree of life, Genesis 3:24 says, "And with such guardians, none will enter the eternal Jerusalem, except those who are sealed for entry through the blood of the Lamb." At the beginning of Revelation, John was shown the angels of the churches. Now, the Bible does indicate the idea of guardian angels. And as God's sentinels, these angels know who belongs to the Lord and those who do not. None will enter fraudulently or on any other basis than those established by God. You see, Revelation 22:14 speaks in terms of faith in Christ's atoning blood, saying, "Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may enter the city by its gates." And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, "God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." And furthermore, verse 12 says, "On the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." In Ezekiel's end times city, temple city, each gate bore the name of a tribe of Israel. The idea being that each tribe had its own territory. And so here the emphasis is not on the individual tribes, but on the 12 of them together. All throughout Revelation, 12 is the number of the people of God, just as it was the number of the tribes of God's Old Testament nation. This city represents the fulfillment of Israel's hope and the result of God's redeeming work as revealed through his servants, the prophets. God promised through Moses that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In Exodus 19:6, and the names of the tribes on these gates signify the fulfillment of that ancient promise. And finally, verse 14 says that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Ancient walls had large decorative foundational stones, and here the apostles are seen as the foundation of the eternal church. This imagery refers to the New Testament witness of Jesus Christ and to the evangelistic labors of the apostles in founding the first churches. Paul said this in Ephesians 2:19-20. "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And here, as throughout Revelation, the essential unity between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church is proved. God's old covenant people who look forward to Christ have the same destiny through faith as the new covenant people who look backward in faith and on Christ. Both the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles adorn the wall that circumscribes God's people in eternity. George Elton Ladd says John indicates that the city encompasses both dispensations and that both the Israel of the Old Testament and of the church of the New Testament have their place in God's firm establishment. If you look to the foundation of your faith and your hope of salvation, you also are going to find your answer in the mission of Christ's apostles. is through the written testimony of God's word commissioned through the eyewitness disciples that we are certain of our hope through Jesus Christ. You see, the apostles themselves took their stand on the word of God. Peter wrote that while he had the privilege of seeing Jesus' ministry with his own eyes, 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in the dark place." Our salvation hope rests securely on the apostolic testimony inspired by God's Holy Spirit, which declares salvation now, even as that word will form the foundation of God's eternal city. It is through this same foundation of God's word that every true church is established and built up today. And so Jesus said this in response to Peter's faith in the word of God in Matthew 6:18. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And as Christians look ahead to the holy city of the age to come, we thank God that the destination is better than the journey. We have what Paul called our blessed hope in the return of Christ and in the glory that he alone brings in Titus 2:13. For all the many blessings of this life, we, like Abraham, face present trials and disappointments by looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10 says. By faith, the things of the world to come become real to us now. And so we thus begin to reflect now some of the glory of God that in the end will radiate to us like a glittering jewel. And since we follow in Abraham's steps, we might conclude by asking what the ancient patriarch's vision enabled him to do. And that first thing that it did was that Abraham's faith enabled him to be saved by answering the call of God. And we need to ask, is God calling you today through his word? This vision of a glorious city gives you every reason to renounce this present world in rebellion to God. God calls you to the cross of the Son to confess your sins and to be forgiven, where the Lamb of God paid the penalty for your sin in your place. The cross will be the beginning of a journey that leads to the most glorious destination. And yet, it is itself the most wonderful display of God's love in the history of his world that we will ever know. Second, Abraham's vision of the city to come enabled him to withstand temptations during this life. And so when his nephew Lot departed for the alluring setting of wicked Sodom, Abraham refused, knowing that his citizenship lay in a better city that called him to renounce the lifestyle of sin. And likewise, your faith in Christ and his promise of a glorious future will fortify you against temptation. It will embolden you to seek an increasing holy life today. Third, just as Abraham would father the vast nation of Israel through his faith in the promise of God, you too may bear a gospel testimony that will lead many to faith in Christ alone. Fixing your eye on the city to come, you are freed from the fear of worldly scorn so as to boldly declare salvation through faith in Christ alone. In one of Daniel's visions, the angel declared in Daniel 12:3, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Fourth, and after the course of your life has been run, and when history has burned out its candle so that Christ has come and the new age has begun, faith will enable you, together with Abraham and the entire great host of the saints in Christ, to enter the holy city, Jerusalem, and live there forevermore. And so Jesus promised in John 6:37 and 40, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." You know, notice here as we will hear soon, notice here that because as we consider last week, all things are made new. All things are made new. The city of man has ended. The city of God, where God himself will dwell with his people, is being established. This city has a name. This city has a name, Jerusalem. It has a foundation. It's built on the Word of God, the totality of the Word of God. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. I want to ask you, do you believe that God will fulfill His promises? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God will fulfill His promises? And do you know that one of those promises, or that all of the promises of God, that they find their fulfillment in Christ? Here what we see is the fulfillment of the promises of God. That's what the city of God is all about. You know, we are living in times that are challenging. As you listen to this, you know, we have come through a presidential season in the United States that is challenging, that is difficult. We're many months now into the new presidency. Even as I record this, this is before the presidency. So we might be having President Biden. We might be having President Trump continue. We don't know yet. But here's the thing that we do know. This city is sure. This city isn't based on an election. This city is based on the fulfillment of the promises of God. That in itself is the most encouraging thing in the whole world. This city is secure. This city is designed, is shaped for the people of God. Don't you realize that every Abraham Cooper is right? That there is not one square inch in all creation where God does not say, mine, 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 mine. Don't you realize even your phone, God says that's mine. God says of your laptop or your desktop, that's mine. God says of your house, that's mine. Mine. Everything in your life, mine, 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 mine. You know, even our lives belong to God. Everything that we have, everything that we are, belongs to God. Everything in our life is fleeting and grasping for the wind. You know what? Let's be honest. Who among us doesn't fail to have an eternal perspective? Who among us doesn't? I remember in high school, one of my mentors said to me, and it was one of the most helpful things that anybody's ever said to me, Dave, learn to have an eternal perspective. Learn to have an eternal perspective. If we would set our minds not on the city of man so much, with all of its problems, with all of its sin, with all of its foibles, all of our problems, all of our troubles, we would fill our minds with the city of God, the fulfillment which signifies the fulfillment of the promises of God Himself. We believe, as we talked about last week, that the Word of God is true and trustworthy. And so we should take God at His Word. Here we see the fulfillment of that true and that trustworthy Word that Abraham was looking forward to, that we are to eagerly long for. And all of it has, as this city has as its head, as its foundation, Christ Himself. Christ Himself will be worshipped, as we'll see in the coming weeks. He will be worshipped in this city forever and ever and ever by the people of God. You know, we all face hard times. We all face difficult things. Abraham experienced difficult things in his life. No doubt, leaving all that he had behind for the promise of God. You know, through faith in Christ, we've been called to do the same. Jesus called us to make a choice. And he called us even to make a choice between family members and close friends and himself. Who are you going to follow? The issue was one of the, what Jesus talks about there was a matter of the hearts. And what he said, what he's saying even further is, will you count the cost? There was a cost for Abraham. There was a cost for every godly follower in Christ. Paul, Jesus said that in this world you will have tribulation. Paul said that if you want to live a godly life in Christ, you will be persecuted. In fact, the book of Hebrews, which many people consider the greatest expository sermon in the Bible, the whole message of Hebrews is written to a struggling, persecuting church. And it testifies of how Christ is better than everything. How the promise of God in Christ is better than every single thing. And even the writer of Hebrews is eagerly anticipating the glory of this city that we're beginning to talk about. On what foundation is your life built? Is it built on the shifting sand of this world with its secular humanist ideology that corrupts everything, that espouses justice at the expense of true justice and equality for everyone? Its message is totally illogical. It comes up, as we saw in chapter 9, from the pit of hell. And whereas this city comes, he says in verse 9, come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So whereas in chapter 9, we see, you know, the destroyer, Apollyon, coming out of the pit from the abyss, we see this city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Verse 11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. And then we're told what the city was like. Which tells us, you know what, even the smallest detail of our lives, God is sovereign over. I don't know about you, but just that fact alone, that fact alone that God is sovereign over even the smallest details of my life, it's the most encouraging thing. It's the most reassuring thing. It means that when things happen that seem to hurt me, when thoughts come in my mind, on my best days, I reject those thoughts with the Word of God. But it encourages me, the sovereignty of God does, because it means that even down to the very nitty gritty, down to the most minute details, don't you realize that God is sovereign? That our God knows, and that He sees, and even in this the design of this city and its shape and its names and its gates and its angels and the tribes of the sons of Israel to the design of the gates on the east, the north, on the south, the west, the fact that the city had 12 foundations, the 12 names, that city was designed, it was shaped, its detail, it testifies to the sovereign God, whose designer, Hebrews says, and builder is God. all of it testifies to the sovereignty of God, that we believe, that we trust, that down to the minute details of our lives, He's saying, mine, 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 mine. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this text. We thank You that we have this, not only we don't live for the city of man, but that we live for the city of God. Because God Himself will dwell there in the person and the work of Christ. And as Hebrews tells us, the designer and builder of that city is none other than God Himself. And we thank You for the glory of that city. We thank You for the hope that we have, not because of a city, but because of what it represents. And because of the head of that city, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so we thank You, Lord, for the hope that You've given to us. And I pray now, Lord, that our eyes would be lifted up to the glory that awaits us and the blessed hope and the soon return of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.